What is man?
What is man? Today's culture is at odds with itself over this very question. In fact, just this past Thursday, a ruling was passed down in a New York appeals court of a case in which a lawyer was attempting to get human rights granted to a chimpanzee. The goal of the case was to liberate this ape from his owners. Owners which, even according to the law in New York, were taking care of this animal. The cage that the chimpanzee was in was according to all the state requirements, and yet still, people were trying to move for human rights for this ape. Of course, they're part of a project, the Non-Human Rights Project, which is advocating liberation not only for apes, but also dolphins and elephants. Does an ape have more dignity, does an ape have as much dignity as a human? How about a dolphin or an elephant? Well, thankfully, in that case, the judge has ruled that chimps do not have human rights. But yet, this is still a case that came to our legal system. What is man? Also in our legal system, it is legal to, in the eyes of the law, that a human life be terminated in the womb. And on the basis, on the basis of a human mother having rights over her human body. Again, our culture, our legal system is wrestling. What is man? What is his worth? What are his rights or her rights? What is the dignity of humanity? And also in our legal system, we don't even stop there. There are suspicions, there are protests about human beings being profiled on the basis of the color of their skin. And our culture is struggling with what should happen when a white police officer ends the life of a black man. There are accusations of oppression and bias of man against his fellow man. This is our culture. This is our legal system. These are questions that deal with this most fundamental question. What is man? And here we are, men and women. And here we've been singing the praises of God. Here we've been worshiping God together. Is this what we should be doing in the face of all these questions our culture is wrestling with? What about the apes and the dolphins and the elephants? What about the babies? What about our own skin color and that of our neighbors? What should we do with the tensions we feel within our own culture and within our own legal systems? Well, in this psalm, David prays to God. And throughout this prayer is a similar but different tension that he feels. Actually, there are multiple tensions going on here. What is man? What is the place of man who is fallen yet redeemed? What is the place of man given God's redemption? And in this psalm, as you wrestle with these tensions, as you wrestle with the questions the world throws at you, God is calling you to join in the king's majestic praises to still the enemy. Join in the king's majestic praises to still the enemy. Now let's begin by seeing that David praises God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is where David starts the psalm. It's also where David ends. Praises bookend this psalm. This is repeated. This is emphatic. And what about God is being extolled here? It is his name. It is God's reputation, God's persona, his revelation of himself. I had a conversation this week about how profound it is that God has revealed his name even to Moses, saying, I am who I am. God is known, but God has a name. And he is known by his deeds and his attributes. He is known by his names. He is who he is, and he does what he pleases to do. And so to truly know him is to truly trust him. And his name, Lord, conveys that very thing. So David praises the Lord's name in all the earth. Every sentence of this psalm is addressed to God in praise. And David has been building up to this psalm as we find it here in the Psalter. Pastor Brad has already talked about some of where different psalms are in the Psalter. We see that Psalm 8 has a very, very critical position that it finds itself in. Because not only is it bookended by these statement of praise at the beginning and ending of itself, but you step a sentence back. Step back into Psalm 7. The very end of Psalm 7 ended by saying, I will give the Lord thanks due to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Well, look on the other end. Look at the beginning of Psalm 9. You hear almost the exact same thing. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all of your wondrous deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will give praise to your name, O Most High. You see, it is in the context of thanksgiving and singing of God's praises that we find David writing this psalm, Psalm 8. And it's significant that it's David here. Nearly all of the first 41st psalms, we might call them the Book of David. That's neither here nor there. Almost all of the first 41 psalms bear the inscription, A Psalm of David. David is the name that's behind these psalms. But it's not just David the Goliath slayer or David the shepherd. It is David the anointed king. That's who we've sung of Psalm 2, actually the greater than David. We'll get to that. David is the name behind these psalms. David who has boldness and access to God, Psalms 3 and 4. It is David who is the one who has been oppressed by his foes, Psalms 6 and 7. The nations rage against him and the Lord, Psalm 2. Ultimately, David as the one who foreshadowed, yes, King Jesus, the anointed king who reigns on high. And so he praises the name of God as the king, in a kingly fashion. But strikingly, he doesn't do this alone. For the first time in the Psalter, other voices join in. It's not, O Lord, my Lord, how majestic. It's, O Lord, our Lord. You see, here at Psalm 8 is the point where we are getting drawn into these praises. We're invited to lift up our voices too. We bookend the anointed king's praises in this psalm. He invites us to join him in these praises. So are you joining in? Do you sing this and other psalms thinking of your king? Do you join your voice one with another, believing these things that we sing? O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So it's worth asking the question. Do you see the majesty of the Lord, of his name in all the earth? Do you see the majesty of the Lord in all creation? Well, the psalmist does. He marvels at the sun, or not the sun, he marvels at the moon and the stars in verse 3. He says, these are works of your fingers. He says that to God. Perhaps he's meditating upon the law of the Lord at night. He's not seeing the sun at this point. He's seeing the moon and the stars, and he's looking up at the sky and he's reminding himself of the creation. Genesis 1, God made the lesser light to rule the night and the stars also. This is the work of God's fingers, literally his handiwork. It's as exalted above the earth as the heavens are. Even the sun and moon and the stars have never been beyond the reach of God's hand. He set them there. And we could fast forward to Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pour out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. And here is the psalmist, looking up at the night sky, perceiving the knowledge of God, praising the name of God proclaimed there. The psalmist further alludes to the creation story. He also mentions sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, birds of the heavens, fish of the sea. Do you remember in Genesis 1? Those were the creatures that were made on the fifth and the sixth days. And furthermore, man was made. Psalm 8 talks about the creation of man. Verse 5, yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Dear friends, that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what we read of in Genesis 1, verse 28. God said to them, I have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves over the earth. David is praising the name of God, majestic in all the earth, in all creation. And he's drawing our minds back. He's drawing our minds back to that creation, that work of God in 6 days. He's meditating in prayer upon the dignity that God gave man when he created him. Are your prayers like this? Do you think about God's mighty deeds of creation? Do you call them to mind as you pray? David does here. But we might ask, as David is putting together this imagery that we find in Genesis back in Eden at the beginning of the story, is David just trying to draw our minds back? Is this just a nice song to remember the good old days? Is David presently experiencing this? Is he presently experiencing the majesty of the created order with its pristine perfection? Well, I would suggest to you, as you read this, and as I read this, and as we think of what David was experiencing in his lifetime, no, that's not his experience. See, David lives in a fallen world just as we live in a fallen world. Now, David, by faith, can perceive the glory of God in the night sky. But he knows just as well as we know that though all men see this, this is evident to every man, in sin, man suppresses the truth of God in unrighteousness. And the beasts of the field are ravished by wolves. And the birds of the heavens get diseased and die. And along the paths of the seas are sharks and anglerfish and crocodiles just as much as trout. And man's rule is cursed by God. The very ground rebels from his working and keeping it. That's our experience, is it not? There are thorns and thistles because Adam sinned and they were expelled from Eden. And there was strife between man and man also. There are cultural tensions. There were in David's day. There are in ours. And there is also the foe, the enemy and the avenger, verse 2. David himself knows of this. David knew oppression. David himself was anointed by God. He knew himself to be king, but David was hunted down by Saul. In fact, Psalm 8 immediately follows on the heels of Psalm 7, which were the words of Cush, the Benjamite. Words of accusation. Words seeking to bring David down. Devilish words. David knew oppression. David knew a fallen world. And yes, the greater son of David knew these things as well. Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came in the flesh and had rightful rule over every single thing he ever set his eyes upon. Yet he was opposed. He was oppressed by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sadducees, by Satan himself. And we know oppression too. The author of the Hebrews says in regard to this psalm about us and about our Lord, at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So what is David doing here? Dear friends, David is not just singing a happy song to himself as the world burns. This psalm is not about the power of positive thinking. This is not just think happy thoughts. This is not just the conservatism either. It's not just where you pick a happy time in the past and you just think about how nice it was and you just try to return to it. This isn't a song about how great things were 6 decades ago or 6 millennia ago. Even Eden is not to be returned to. David is not just wishfully thinking about the past to dull his senses to the tensions he experiences in the present. And so this is not merely a look back. You know, it's drawing on the imagery. It is conjuring up the images of Genesis 1. It's not just telling us to look back. What is it telling us to look to? Well, we see that David anticipates something. After leading us in proclaiming, "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," he says, "You have set your name above the heavens." Of course, a more careful translation here would state that this is a goal rather than an accomplishment. "Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth," in order that, or so that, your glory may be seen above the heavens, may be set above the heavens. We might put it this way. David sees the majesty of God's name in all the earth, but he's longing for something greater. He wants God's glory to be elevated, extolled, manifested, visible above everything. David is saying, how majestic, yes, but he's saying that that majesty has a purpose, and that purpose is to glorify, to bring a greater glory, to bring a higher majesty that David longs to see. And when he talks about the dominion of man, although our translations, all translations, English translations that I've consulted, they all do this. They all make it look like David's just talking about what happened in the past. The dominion given to man, that's all talking about Eden, we might say. But a more literal translation is a bit different. There's some anticipation in what David is saying. It's not, you crowned him with glory and honor, but you are crowning him with glory and honor. It's not, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands, but you are giving him dominion. Now, friends, what in David's experience would correspond to this anticipation? What does David know of something different than the fallenness of creation? Is David just writing his own wishful thinking like so many songs on the radio? No. No, friends. David is writing about what he anticipates. He's writing about what he hopes for with certainty because God himself has revealed it. David knows something of the promises of God. David is awaiting one who will crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3. David longs to see with his own eyes all the nations blessed in Abraham, Genesis 12. But not just those in the past that have received God's promises. David himself has received the promises of God. In 2 Samuel 7, God entered into a covenant with David. God promised David concerning his kingdom. He said, God said, violent men shall afflict them no more. God promised David, I will give you rest from your enemies. And God said further, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. David has everything to anticipate because David has the promises of God. This psalm is not just a sad look back at Eden. This psalm is looking forward to the reign of the offspring of David, looking forward to Jesus Christ himself. David is inviting his people. David is inviting us to join in the praises that are to join in the praises of the promises that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. These are words penned by a man who had heard God's promises with his own ears, and he invites you to sing them with him. So he invites us into things that he experienced in us. Do you remember how David responded when he heard these promises in 2 Samuel 7? David said, "Who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David said something very similar when he was passing on the torch to his son. He said, "But who am I and what are my people that we should be able to thus offer willingly?" Who am I? And so he puts on our lips, "What is man? What are we? Who are we? What is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him?" You see, why should it be that God even made man in his own image? Why place this creature in such a place of prominence? Why just less than God himself? That is what he's pondering in creation. But David hasn't lost sight of the time in which he lives. David knows that Adam sinned. Man is dust, and to dust he will return. David's seen people die. And viewed in isolation, this is the problem with ours in every culture. We see just the fallen side, and we kind of erase God out of the picture. We are fallen. And what we have left of the image of God, we are seeking as a culture, as a worldwide human race, we are seeking to scratch away from our own faces and from the faces of our neighbor the image of God. Why do we treat our neighbor like dirt? Because aside from the God who made us from dirt, we are dirt. Aside from God himself, we have no advantage over the ape. Outside of God's restraint and grace upon us, even the dominion we show is oppression and brutality. And the earth is cursed and does not yield its fruit to us without our toil. And animals rebel against our dominion over them. And mother turns against daughter. And brother turns against brother. Fallen. Fallen. Man is dust. And to dust he will return. That's David's experience. That's the world's experience. But that's only one side of it. For David has heard from God's own lips that the crown of eternity will rest upon the dust of the earth, we might say. It will rest upon the head of a man. Because of God's promises. Because of God's promises. Because of who God is. Because of what he does. Because of his name. Because of his revelation. Man has meaning. Man has importance. Man has rights. Man has dignity. And that's the tension that David is pondering. David is marveling at God's gracious condescension to sinful, fallen mankind. David asked these questions to God himself. Have you asked these questions? Have you wrestled with these things? Why are you mindful of man? Why would you care about me? Why would you care about any of us? Not just being mindful of him. Why would God remember mankind? That's the idea here. Remembering. Do you know the track record that has in the Bible? God remembered Noah. And so he sent the floodwaters away. God remembered Abraham and he rescued Lot. God remembered Rachel. God remembered Hannah. Psalm 115, God has remembered us. Why? Why? Because God is gracious to sinners like you and me. Why? Because God is faithful to His covenant. Why? Because God is crowning, is giving dominion, is exalting, is glorifying the name of Jesus Christ in all the earth. Jesus Christ has had all beasts, birds, and fish subjected to Him, friends. Jesus Christ has had all authority, rule, and power placed under His feet. Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus Christ was for a little while made lower than the angels, but yet now He has the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee shall bow and every tongue confess He is Lord. This psalm points us to Jesus. Not just back to Eden, to Jesus. That is what David was looking forward to. That is what he was anticipating. That is what we not just look for. We don't just look forward to that. We look upward to that. Jesus is now in heaven reigning. Jesus is now crowned with honor and glory. So we might ask at this point, well, what do we do? All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for proof, and correction, and training in righteousness. So it should tell us what we should believe. It should tell us what we should do, too. But what do we do? What do we do here? If Jesus is already reigning, what does He expect from us? What is this psalm telling us to do? Well, let me suggest two things that are here. Number one, it is believe. Faith in God is everywhere presupposed in the psalms, and Psalm 8 is no different. You must believe these things. Believe this tension. As you see the world around you, see it for what it is. It is fallen. It is ugly. But nevertheless, see with the eyes of faith that even the skies above are declaring the glory of God. Even man in his evil cannot but attest to God's righteousness, His logic, His meaning, because man cannot scratch away God's image from his own face. At least not completely. And as you see our culture slip into meaningless, hold what you see in your experience and what you see in the Scriptures. Hold these in the tightest of tension. Hold these in tension with the meaning that God has given to the creation. Dear friends, man has meaning because you and I are made just less than God. We are made in His image. We are made to manifest His dominion. Dear friends, man has meaning because Jesus Christ is a man. And yes, He is right now. Dear friends, man has meaning because Jesus, as a man, is ruling over this world and He is manifesting His dominion that David praises in verses 5, 6, and 7, the last half of the psalm. That is the praises of Jesus. His dominion, the Son of Man, reigning on high. How majestic the rule of God in Christ. How glorious is your name. Believe these things. And believing these things should not turn this song into an escape from the problems of the world. This song is not just a nice little ditty to take your minds off the cultures we live in. This psalm equips you to face them, to take them head on. This is not, Jesus is reigning in heaven, isn't that nice? No, this psalm is about Jesus is reigning in heaven. And so we ask the question, what would He have me do? Well, there's one verse of this psalm that I haven't talked about yet. That's verse 2. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. Now, I'll be honest. What's the first thing you think of coming out of a baby's mouth? It isn't strength. But interestingly enough, that's what this psalm says. Well, think about what Jesus was experiencing when he talked about this psalm. Matthew 21. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" You see, Jesus saw this strength, this praise, as he calls it, as a force which stills the enemy and avenger, that it's the praise of the lips of children. So first thing, praise God for the little ones here this morning. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we should not discount or belittle the praises coming from the mouths of infants, of the youngest among us. Jesus saw the praises of the children in the temple as power, as a power which exposed the hardness of heart of Jesus' enemies, the chief priests and the scribes. But this psalm speaks more than just the children in this congregation. And I think Jesus was illustrating a larger principle, one that's spoken very clearly to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What's that principle? It's that God uses babies and infants to still his foes, to hold back his enemies. God uses the insignificant to glorify his name. We see examples of that. The Bible is replete with this. God used an insignificant people. He called them to himself. Remember what he said to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy 7. He said, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love upon you and chose you, for you were the fewest." They were insignificant. They were babies. But in grace, he chose them. So in this psalm, who are we and what are we to do? Get on with it, pastor or preacher. We are the babies. We are the infants. We are the insignificant, seemingly foolish, the weak, the despised. Brother, sister, if you have come to Jesus Christ crying because of your own destitution of righteousness, acknowledging your own spiritual poverty, in faith, grabbing hold of him out of your great need, then you are poor in spirit. You are the meek. You are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You and I are babies. We are to sing God's praise. It is supposed to come forth from our mouths. We are to sing. And this is God's work in us. Verse 2, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. It's God who puts these praises in our mouth. It is God who has given us these praises in his psalms. We're babies. We're in need of it. We need him to do it for us. And this is his plan: to silence the foes. You have established, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. And here yet is another tension. We are babies. We are babies whose mouths still the enemies of Christ, or rather Christ, through our baby talk, stills his enemies using our quivering lips. What is the great weapon of war that God has given our King has given his troops in our battle to manifest his rule in all the earth? Well, according to this passage, it's the singing of psalms. It's the prayers. It's the reading and speaking of God's word. That's the tension here. Though we are babies crying, we cry to our Father who is in heaven. Our cries are heard by our King who sits on the throne above all kingdoms. And even within us is his Holy Spirit making us cry, Abba, Father. And the tension doesn't stop there. We are babies who will reign with him. How majestic, how marvelous, how amazing. So where does this psalm have implications? Where should we do this? Where should we do this singing and talking? We've been doing it here. We've been singing here. That's good. Don't stop here. Oh, Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This psalm calls us to carry the word of God with us wherever we go, to speak forth from our mouths what he has established there in whatever relationships we have. So praise God in the sight of his enemies, not as a show, but as an act of faith. Faith in God's promises. Speak about these things on Facebook. Speak about them over the fence with your neighbor or over coffee with that guy that you work with. Weigh in on the issues of our day from this perspective. This is the sword in your hand. This is the strength from your mouth. God's placed it there. And this tension in the world from a godly perspective rather than an unbelieving perspective is actually going to be used to manifest the glory of God above the heavens, to show forth the rule of Christ here and throughout all the earth. So point out to your neighbor the glory of God and the creation around you. Say, how majestic. Yes, say it out loud. Hold these tensions in your conversation that man is fallen. He is despicable as dirt. But God is redeeming the dirt through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's redeeming all of his elect through his crowned King. Proclaim the honor and the glory and the dominion of Christ and anticipate eagerly, as David did, the fulfilling of all these promises. And so when people tell you about race issues, hear them out. But speak to them about sin issues. Speak to them about the cross of Jesus Christ. When people thrust upon you to choose the child or the mother's rights, tell them that both are made in God's image and both can be redeemed by the shed blood of our Lord. And when people treat you as dirt, when they are your foe and your enemy and your avenger, speak and sing this psalm. Speak the truth in love, for God's word is sharp and able to pierce the heart, and yet God may show salvation to them. As we look at the trajectory of the Psalter, it leads us from Psalm 1 and 2 through Psalm 8, and we've actually already sung from almost the end of the Psalter in Psalm 149. But I think it captures so much of what's here in Psalm 8. It ties these things together and it puts them upon your heart. We've already sung this. But did you catch all this when you sang it? Let the godly exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on their beds or in their cribs, we might say. Let the high praises of God be in their throats, coming forth from their mouths. and a sharp two-edged sword be in their hands, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all his godly ones. Praise the Lord. So praise the Lord. See Christ rule in all the earth. How majestic. Join in his praises. He is exalted above the creation. His glory is set above the heavens. And praise God because he has been gracious, that he made you from dust and he has not treated us as our sins deserve. And as babies cry out to God. Recognize that we are helpless against the foes of this age, but for his power, his majesty, his rule in the Lord Jesus Christ. Join in the King's majestic praises to still the enemy. Let's pray. Lord, we need your Spirit. We need you to establish these praises in our mouths, for we are babies. But Lord, would you use these things that you have ordained? Use these to bring down kingdoms, to stop endless vengeance man upon his brother, to bring your peace, your rule to bear in this world in which we live. Lord, how we long to see it with our eyes. Lord, how David longed to see it. And yet you, Jesus, are reigning in heaven. Lord, set our hearts, set our faith on you firmly. Set our eyes on you. That by faith in you, you would do that which is pleasing in the world around us, in the great problems of today, or that you would exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, that you would set your glory above the heavens. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.